have a word of prayer, and we'll begin, and I hope you'll feel free to interrupt me to try to close out this section of the book. Let's pray first. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity and the blessings of having studied this book and coming through this material over such a long period of time together. We ask your blessing on this final study in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last time we met, I went over some of these exhortations, and then I latched on to the concept of the everlasting covenant in verse 20 to try to point out that that is a very unique statement relative to the covenantal program of God as it's outlined in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the only place that you find the word everlasting covenant in terms of a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There are four covenants in the Old Testament that are said to be everlasting. The Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. They have a little olam, Hebrew word olam, associated with them, which means they're permanent from the divine point of view. But this is the only passage that has a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Now what I want to do tonight is to back up and cover this whole last paragraph, which runs something like this. In 13, verse 18 through 25, you have the closing of the book. And this has maybe four or five little sections to it. The first one is in verse 18 and 19. It is a prayer request. And it tells us a little bit about the author, along with some other statements at the end that we'll focus in a little bit on the author when we get down to about verse 23 or 24. Pray for us, he says. For we trust, and the word trust really means we're persuaded, we have a good conscience in all things, willing or wishing or desiring. The King James says to live honestly. Now that word that's translated to live honestly is an interesting lifestyle word in the New Testament. It means that we are wishing to have an honorable lifestyle or an honorable mode of living. And we need your prayers in this regard. And we ask specifically for your prayers. It's interesting that maybe every author of Scripture will use one of those lifestyle words and apply it to himself and how he's conducting his lifestyle in terms of ministry. Very simple, pointed statement about how they are living. The main emphasis, however, in the prayer request is in middle in verse 19. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you sooner. Now the implication of that is that he is, there is something restraining his seeing them. He wanted to visit with them, but something held him back. And so, he asked for prayer that he might get to see them. And a lot of commentators think that he was in prison when he wrote this. And so they assume from this that the author is in prison. Whether that's true or not, cannot be proven. It just, the sum and substance is that he was restrained from seeing them, and we don't know why. Okay, so the prayer request really relates to visiting them. Sooner. Meaning, he had planned a visit, and he hoped that that would materialize. And it looked like he was waiting for Timothy to come and get together with him, and then they would visit these Hebrew Christians wherever they were. Now, last week we spoke something about verse 20. Okay, this, in verse 20, the focus now shifts on a prayer for them. Okay? And we looked heavily last time at the everlasting covenant. What I want to do now is to look at this prayer request that he makes for them. Now about a peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now what is the prayer request? What's the prayer request? That God would perfect them. And I want to work on each aspect of that. May the God of peace. The King James says, perfect you. But the word really means to equip, or to prepare, or to outfit you. So we're going to use the word equip you. May the God of peace equip you. And I want to show you the word. It's the word katartizo. It's in a infinitive form. But this is the word, katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Artizo means to outfit somebody, and it carries with it the idea of a complete compatibility with whatever outfit you're outfitted with. For example, suppose you're going to go down the Yucatan Peninsula and scuba dive. Sounds like a lot of fun. Where's Aruba? Isn't that near the Yucatan? No, Aruba's on. Aruba's probably a good place to scuba dive. To scuba dive, first of all, you got to get over your fear of the water. Then after you get over your fear of the water, then you got to get over the fear of all the stuff that swims through the water and maybe some dangerous fish and so on, maybe some dangerous sea urchins, etc., etc. You have to learn what not to touch, what to touch, and so on. Then after you get over that, then you have to learn how to use the equipment. You can have all the equipment to scuba dive and not be prepared to scuba dive. And when he uses the word katartizo, it includes all the aptitudes and the mental attitudes that are involved, along with whatever is necessary in terms of information to get something done. Katartizo is a very beautiful word. It means to fit, to prepare, to make ready. So we could say equip or prepare or make you ready. And he's asking, the request is that God would do this for these believers. Okay? The text then goes on to read, in every good work. Now, may the God of peace equip you in every good. In the King James, it has the word work. In the critical text, it doesn't have anything. It just has the word good. So the critical text will probably read every good thing. And if you want some further evidence for the word work, it would be Codex C, which is Codex Ephraim Iris Scripti, and then the little K for Koine. It's also used in the Syrian, one of the Syrian manuscripts. Kind of looks to me like thing would be a good translation. He's not only just talking about something that's a good work, but anything that would be defined as good from God's point of view. He's praying for the absolute supply of God, the equipping of God, for the believer to perform that good thing, or to be prepared for it. Okay? Now he tells us how God does it. This is one of the exciting things in Scripture. There will often be a prayer request in Scripture, and allow us with the divine assets to answer the prayer request. There's now a participle, and this participle is a participle of means. I put the by in parenthesis to show I'm supplying it. By working in us, that which is well-pleasing, and it literally says in his face, but we'll translate it before him. So, see this? Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I left the word working. I just put work down. By working in us, that which is well-pleasing before him through Christ Jesus. So he's saying, I want God to equip you in the direction of every good thing, anything to be qualified as good from divine point of view, by working through Jesus Christ in us. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, he talks about something that he desires that be produced in us. Both of these, let's see, did I leave a clause out? To work his will, I left it out, didn't I? In every good thing, I left the clause out here, I'm sorry. It's really to work his will. Excuse me, that's very important. Okay, to equip you in every good thing to work his will means by working in us through Jesus Christ. The goal of the prayer is the production of his will. The production of his will manifests itself in every good thing. The means for accomplishing it is through Jesus Christ. And this is his prayer as he's closing out the book. Again, the goal we see in this kind of a concept would go back to God making the provision. Now, in that sense, in the sense of equipping, we've had this word in an instance in 2 Timothy. Let me remind you of it because it's a beautiful word, and it's associated with the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Look at, I'll read verse 16. Many of you memorize this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then we have a here are clause, a statement of purpose. The purpose for scripture being inspired and for being profitable in these various areas is that God's man might be perfect. Now that word that's translated perfect is artios. A-R-T-I-O-S. Comes from this verb artizo. So that we could say, the purpose of God's word being inspired and profitable is that God's man might be equipped. You see? And the King James translators like to take this word artios and make it perfect, just like they did in Hebrews, any form of it. Artios is a artizo, or any of its cognate associates, is a word that relates to maturity. And it seems to include in itself the concepts of teleios, which mean mature, and then another word which has to do with being whole in all the parts, holakoros, being whole, and you put the two together, and it seems that alios is the product. You are equipped, prepared with the aptitudes for production of divine good. Notice how the direction of alios is always in that way. Look, keep reading verse 17. That the man of God may be alios thoroughly furnished. Now you get the idea there? Fairly furnished, which means he has the furnishings, right? It's like, you know, when you first got married and you moved into an apartment and you didn't have the furnishings. You got the furnishings slowly. You had to have something to eat off, so you bought a card table at the local junk store. The baby came along. You had to have a crib. Your grandma bought the crib. So you had a crib. Blah, 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 you know. You weren't furnished. You didn't have the equipment. Here, he takes a cognate of artizo, King James does, and translates it thoroughly furnished. It's ex artizo. It looks like this. Same word. See that? E-X-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Oops. Ex artizo. Same stem as you have up here. And same stem that you have here. That the man of God may be equipped, and then a heightened form of it, this little X in the front of it means he's completely outfitted unto all or every good work. Is that nice? In other words, what this passage is saying is that the Word of God is the comprehensive equipment, or is the thing that provides the comprehensive equipment for the man of God. It outfits him. Over here, he's praying that the God of peace would outfit them in their mentalities in such a way that every good work compatible within the purpose of his will would be worked in them through Jesus Christ. Any questions on that? This is his prayer as he's closing out the book. I used to be in a church where the pastor pronounced benedictions. Maybe some of you have been in churches like that. The pastor would always hold up his hand like this and he would pronounce a benediction. This is one of his favorite benedictions, and I always remembered that. I thought that was such a blessing. I can remember that. I can see him now with his hand up. May the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus make you perfect in every good will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's like a benediction. It's also a prayer for these believers. Questions? Let me show you another devotional thing here. Well, we have this. We have a reference to Jesus Christ as a great shepherd. Someday you might use this. This is parenthetical to what we're doing. Now, this is Hebrews 13. And I needed some room out there in the end. Verse 20. In John chapter 10, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Okay? John 10. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5. It's about verse 5, something like that. There's a trilogy of Psalms. What does the good shepherd do? Tell me from John 10. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's not a robber or a crooker. He doesn't fleece the sheep. He's not always after their coats or their wool or their money. But he gives up his life for the sheep. What psalm speaks of that? No. What psalm speaks of the good shepherd laying down his life? John 22. Now the great shepherd in the book of Hebrews, what is he doing? What's the great shepherd doing? He's shepherding the sheep, but how is he doing it? In what position? As what? The book of Hebrews is about what? Christ as our what? High priest, sure. He's our great high priest. And he's looking after his sheep as the great high priest. What psalm is that? 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's in control of my life. He makes me lie down. He leads me by side still waters. He restoreth my soul. He anointeth my head with oil. My cup runneth over. It talks about God shepherding our lives. Where the good shepherd speaks of him laying down his life for us. Here he's shepherding our lives. 1 Peter 5 says that Peter says, you elders, and I'm also an elder, feed the flock of God. Be good examples. Not as lords. Don't lord it over the flock of God. Not for filthy lucre's sake. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he's going to reward you for that. And the 24th psalm is a psalm that speaks of the ark belonging to the Lord. And this trilogy of psalms is an excellent analogy to Christ as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. It has absolutely nothing to do with what we're doing tonight, but it's really a nice thought, and you might be able to use it sometime. Okay? Okay, let's move on. Next thing the author does after he prays or has somewhat of a benediction, he has a final exhortation. Point three, we're back in the book of Hebrews. Final exhortation. This is verse 22 of chapter 13. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer or bear with or endure or listen. Listen would be the idea. The word of exhortation. That is the author's own title for the whole book. this book is the word of exhortation. Now, that's an umbrella term that could be placed over the whole book of Hebrews. And he says, "For I have written a letter unto you in few words." I don't know what he would have said if, I don't know what that would have been if it would have been, what would this guy have written if he'd have written a long letter from his point of view? It's a pretty long letter considering New Testament epistles, anyhow. Okay, what he's asking for in verse 22 is for them to pay heed. And he does it in a very, very nice way. He uses a word that originally meant to have again and again. You have it again, you have it again, you have it again, which means it's always coming at you. And because it's always coming at you, you have to have a little patience with it. And so it's a word that means that you have patience with the word of exhortation. And then you take that and put it in a positive sense. It means listen to the word of exhortation. Okay? Listen to the word of exhortation. Meaning, this entire epistle. Now, I'm going to ask you in a few minutes to describe this letter to me. Give me some words. Is that characteristic of this epistle, exhortation?
Oh, it's absolutely loaded with it. It's overwhelming, the exhortations.
Okay? Okay. And finally, he closes out with a salutation, characteristic of New Testament epistles, verse 23 through 25. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, which most likely means he's set free from prison, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. He tells us something of what happened to Timothy. Now, apparently, he had the information
about Timothy before they did, and he's relaying the information to them. He assumes that they don't know it. The information has come to him, and he's relaying it to them, and then he's saying, "Timothy and I are going to try to get to see you." Okay? Wait, next statement says,